Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 20. We're taking a break from our Ephesians series to talk about Easter. I'm going to talk while you give. Is that okay? Can we do that? I think Easter ought to stand alone. It ought to stand apart from what we're doing. And so this morning, we're going to look into what is one of the, I think, the greatest stories of all time outside of Christendom. It is just a great story. I love a good story. I like to tell a good story. I like to listen to a good story. I like to listen to somebody who really has a great story to share. My boys, who are 6 and 4, are always after me to tell stories about the day they were born. And I don't have the heart to tell them that it's kind of a boring story. I mean, for as much as I'm going to tell them about what happened in that room when they emerged, they're just going to have to figure that like I did on my own, you know. There's no really story that can prepare you for that. And I was the guy standing there going, "You're doing great, honey," right? I wasn't even the one they were emerging from, you know. I mean, I was like, that's a story that I'm just like, well, you know. So now I like want to make up things like there was a star and there were shepherds. But no, they know that story. Like, I can't really. Or maybe like you know, I try to weave in like the Lion King into the story of their birth. And like, I'm pretty sure that that's Mufasa, dad, not you. They love stories. And I love telling them stories. I miss the different, you know, this is kind of the age that they're at, the phase of life they're in. I miss the turtle phase. Do you remember the turtle phase? The turtle phase is when you had a baby, oh, I don't know, like 1 to 12 months, and you could set them down and come back an hour later, and they're pretty much in the same vicinity, like a turtle, you know? And now I can't turn my back on my boys for more than about a minute until, you know, there's authorities involved. I mean, they are just out and running and going. And I remember the phase when I would look at them, I'd hold them and I'd just look at them. They're just so cute. And I would look at them and I would think, you could see kind of the wheels turning in their little baby eyes, you know, and you're like, I wonder what they're thinking. Oh, I can't wait for the day that they can talk and tell me what they're thinking. And now, the other day I was driving down the road, I go, boy, I sure do miss that day when they couldn't talk, you know? And they were doing what all siblings do. They were fighting with each other. And Parker wanted something that was really community property. Let's be fair here. As the younger sibling, I feel like I need to weigh in on this. This was not Jackson's or Parker's. It was anybody's. But Parker wanted it. Jackson didn't want him to have it. And the shrill fighting, you know, that shrill, that sound, like right, just like somebody stabbing you in the back of your brain. You know, that was going on. Are there any older siblings here? I would say raise your hand, but just sit there with a superior look. If you're an older sibling, we know who you are. You know who you are. And Jackson is the older sibling. He proclaims, Parker, you shouldn't have that. You're going to mess that up. And he was angry, and I said, whoa, buddy. Can we just think of a nicer way to speak to each other? Can you just try to be a little positive? How about some positive? Could you be positive, Jackson? To which, what do you think Jackson said? He said, I'm positive. He's going to mess that up. And I said, touche. That story reminds me of our story this morning. There is a lot of positive about our story, but it's couched in the middle of negativity. We come this morning to worship at an empty tomb, but we have to remember that how we got to the tomb in the first place. So as we read this morning in John chapter 20, I'm going to try really hard to be positive. But I'm positive that this story is born out of heartache, dreams that were shattered, plans that were destroyed. I'm positive that the resurrection of Christ has its roots in the greatest catastrophe of our time. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance, and so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Do you hear in that story the great heartache? Mary comes to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, one who had been healed by Jesus, one who had been, as we read just in the previous chapter, if you just back up a chapter, you find her as one of the eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. And what does Mary come there to do? She's come there to mourn. She's come, maybe as we would come, with flowers or a picture, or we just want to spend time at the grave. And so Mary is just covered in sorrow. It's the sorrow of Jesus' death that Mary represents. And then there's these two disciples, right? Now, the one who Jesus loved happens to be the one who's writing this story. Isn't that interesting that John gets to say that Jesus was the one who, you know, Jesus loved him the most? But the fear that we see in John, look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. I believe that John is afraid of what he will find. He may be afraid of finding Jesus' body, of seeing the Savior that he loved so much lying there dead. Or he may be afraid of not finding Jesus' body. Maybe this morning you're afraid that you'll look into all of this God stuff and you'll just find that there's nothing there. Or maybe you're afraid this morning as you approach the tomb that you'll look into all of this God stuff and you'll find that God is there and he will know you. And that is in itself maybe a debilitating fear, like John who couldn't go in. Well, if Mary is feeling sorrow and John is feeling fear, I think Peter is feeling doubt. We have this little footnote in verse 9. It says that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did Peter believe? He believes that Jesus is gone. How do we know that Peter believes this? How do we know that Peter doesn't look into an empty tomb and go, it's just as he said, he's risen and all everything is right? Because we find Peter later in the chapter in verse 19 on the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. That's when Jesus comes and speaks this word of peace. He says, peace be with you. He calms their fears and he answers their doubts. And he heals their sorrow. I love the way my friend Chris Altrock writes about this. He says, Jesus' story is the climax of a much larger story that starts in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. When they, out of their rebellious nature, throw the entire universe off of center, and decay and death and evil start to reign in this world. And he says, ever since that moment, God's been recreating and renewing us and the world. He's been taking dead things and breathing life into them. And this work climaxed at the resurrection. The resurrection was God's announcement to the world that this is what he intends to do to the entire world. To renew it. To breathe on it again. Very literally. Look in verse 21. And again Jesus said, peace be with you. As his Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he what? He breathed on them. Jesus breathed on them. I don't know if that was a sign to show them that he was really alive, or if that was the way in which the Spirit of God, the very literal breath of God, came to reside in the hearts of those disciples. But he breathed on them like God breathed and gave life into Adam. Jesus breathes and he renews us. And so with a renewed hope and renewed purpose, the disciples go from fear and doubt and sorrow to being powerful and convicted and spirit-filled. Well, not only does God want to renew our hope, but he also wants to recreate something in us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. You've heard me reference this verse. It's so central. It's so core. Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. There's new creation. New creation has been breathed. It's been spoken. It's been made to live again. The old is gone. The new is here. In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey tells this story about Ernst. I'm going to get his name right one time. I messed it up. It's Russian, okay? And it's very hard to pronounce, but we're going to call him Ernst this morning. Here's Ernst. That's what he looks like. Ernst is one of the most celebrated artists in the Soviet Union. And it was one of his sculptures for the Communist Party that created a great deal of controversy. Party officials asked Ernst to sculpt this massive concrete facade for the Communist Party building in Turkmenistan. And it consisted of several different pieces that he put together, and each piece was approved separately, so they never saw the whole piece come together until it was unveiled at the front of the building. Can I ask you, what do you see? You see a face? You see many faces? Well, I bet you see what the Communist Party leaders saw. They saw the cross of Christ. And to them, it was like a slap in the face. With great anger among the authorities, they stepped back far enough to see these two lines emerge, and they expelled Ernst for this. They threw him out of the party. It was Nikita Khrushchev who called Ernst's work degenerate art. But it was another piece. As I was reading about Ernst this week, I was captivated by his art. And it was one other piece that he created. I want to show you this one. It's called The Mask of Sorrows. And for Ernst, it represents every person who was ever a dissident, who was ever marked and thrown out, who was ever spent time in what was called a Soviet gulag, a prison camp. And if you look closely, can you see the faces? Go to the next picture. And then as you look at the back, I thought this just a wonderful image. The image of the cross and someone kneeling there. And what I saw in that piece is a group of people who were scared, who were full of fear, who were full of doubt, that Jesus spoke a word to, that breathed life to, that recreated and renewed them. I want you to hear this morning just a little bit of a song that we already sang. I've asked the praise team to help me with this. And I'm going to read a passage from Colossians, where it talks about who Jesus is. But I want you to hear it in the light of these two pieces of art. One, this sculpture, and two, this song. Would you just listen? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross.
Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. The stone is rolled away. behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee.
The empty tomb tells us that Jesus didn't just come to renew us or to recreate us, but to reconcile us. Did you hear that in verse 20 of Colossians 1? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. One definition that the word reconcile is simply this: to bring back a former state of harmony. And God is saying that I want to set the clock back. I want to go back to a time where there was no barrier between us, where we walked and talked and lived and breathed together. And the way that he does that is through Jesus. To bring everything back into right relationship with God and with others, to bring everything back to its right function and its role in the world. And that's why Jesus lifted up women who at the time had no place in society, no place of power. For children, he reconciled them. He lifted them up to a higher place. For the poor who had no hope and no standing, he lifted them up to the marginal, to the oppressed, to the diseased and the afflicted. Jesus reconciled them. He was restoring them to their original worth. And so he says to us through his empty tomb that we should give to the poor, that we should lift up the downtrodden, that we should care about the marginalized, that we should care about the oppressed. And at the tomb, God showed us how great his power is to restore and to renew and to recreate. Steve Banks, I want to tell you his story in closing. Steve Banks, this is a story from 2009 in the Chicago Tribune. Steve Banks is a follower of Jesus, and he wanted to do this. He wanted to reconcile himself with an interesting group of people, with his neighbors. And he noticed that all of his neighbors kind of lived their own little, compartmentalized life where they never had any contact with each other. And so he had this interesting idea. He decided to build a patio in his front yard. And I found this, I'm going to show you just some pictures of him and his family sitting out in this front yard with his neighborhood friends. He didn't plan to create a year-round block party. This is what he says. It was born out of laziness. He said, I wish to have a place to sit and watch my children, ages 6, 8, and 11, play. They favored the front yard, the better for wandering among friends' houses, and so the logical parental roosting spot was in front. We started out with a bench, and then we added a couple of chairs, then a couple of more chairs, and now he has what he calls, in a nod to the flowing shape of the patio and Steve's fantasy for reaping millions of dollars in naming rights, he calls it the Verizon Wireless Conversation Curve. The millions of dollars haven't materialized, but the neighbors have. One neighbor, Joe, goes over on Saturday mornings for coffee, wearing a bathrobe and carrying his mug. In the evenings, people sit and talk, even after Steve and his wife, Carrie, go inside for dinner. We'll come back out and people will still be sitting there, Steve says. Designers, realtors, and city planners should take note. That conversation curve, the front yard patio, has become such an asset to the neighborhood that when Steve went to an open house on his block, the real estate agent pointed it out to him. This is such a friendly block. There's even a guy who built a patio in his front yard, the realtor told him. You're kidding me, said Steve. Who had dug out the lawn and laid the flagstone himself. He must be really lonely, a total loser. A neighborhood can be a row of houses, or it can be a place where you sit and talk as the summer evening darkens into night and neighbors turn into friends. If you find yourself living on a street that has become the latter, you can count yourself a total winner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 closes in this way. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. And that's a big old church word. And I wanted to put a little flesh on the bones this morning to think that maybe what reconciliation looks like is a few patio chairs and a cup of coffee. That maybe the way that we live out the empty tomb is that we offer hope and peace and love and friendship and kindness to our neighbors. Steve's idea kind of took root, and now they have an organization that gives grants to create parks in very low-income areas so that there are places in neighborhoods that don't have front yards. They have a place to congregate. It's an idea that when it takes root, it grows. And I'm praying this morning that as we are renewed and restored and recreated in God's image, that we will be committed to the ministry of reconciliation. Because we've got the best story to tell. We've got the best story to tell. A God loved us so much that he came down, hung on a tree, died for our sins. And that's not even the best part. The best part is that he didn't stay dead. And so, may the truth and the power and the breath of the resurrection fill you as we live lives committed to reconciliation. I'm going to ask our elders and their wives to go to the back, receive anybody who'd like to receive prayers, have anyone pray over them, pray with them, you can go and do that. If you need to make a public confession, if you need to be baptized, if you can be helped in any way by coming forward, we invite you to do that as well. We live in a new world, renewed and recreated by the empty tomb of Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.